Over the past 2 weeks, we've been going with Jesus. We've been going with Jesus as he traveled about the Palestine countryside. As we learned in week one, he came into a lost and hurting world, proclaiming a message of good news about the love of God. And his miracles supernaturally demonstrated that love as he healed the sick and delivered people from demon possession and raised people from the dead. And his teaching was unlike anything anyone had ever heard. At seemingly every turn, Jesus always upped the ante when it comes to our behavior. Turn the other cheek. If someone takes your shirt, give them your coat too. Go the extra mile. I mean, this is not love as we normally think of it. This is like love plus. This is love to the nth degree. This is love on steroids. And at first blush, you may be thinking, well, you know, what's not to like? I mean, if everybody just lived like that, then this world would be such a better place. Why isn't everybody jumping on the Jesus bandwagon? Not so fast. As his popularity grew, so did the opposition. The religious establishment located in the capital city of Jerusalem saw him as a threat to that delicate balance of power that they had managed to maintain with the Romans. Now, they dreamed of a Messiah who would rid them of the Roman occupation and Roman oppression and return Israel to its former glory. But this poor itinerant preacher, a rabbi, with a motley crew of uneducated fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, the dregs of society. Surely he couldn't be the Messiah. Not possible. Surely God's chosen one would come from the educated, the elite, the rich. As time wore on, their attacks became more frequent and direct. Hecklers attempted to discredit him with the crowd with difficult questions at every turn, but he invariably seemed to be able to turn the tables on them, leaving them frustrated and looking foolish in front of the crowd. His followers feared for his life, not just because he had begun predicting his own death repeatedly, and that death would come, he said, at the hands of the religious. But rumors were circulating through the city of Jerusalem that they were plotting to kill him. Stay away from Jerusalem, his friends warned. It's not safe. And it wasn't. It wasn't safe. But you know, there's this fascinating passage in the book of Luke, one of the Bible's biographies of Jesus. And I'm going to read it to you this morning out of the old King James Version. And the only reason I'm reading it to you in that version is because that's what I was raised on, and there's a phrase in this passage that grabs me every time I read it. It says this, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time came for him to be received up, that he steadfastly," and here's the phrase, guys, "set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face." Now, it says the time came when it was time for him to be received up, in other words, to return to heaven. So his time on earth was drawing to a close, and it says he set his face. In other words, his followers could see on his face a steely-eyed determination, a relentless resolve, a there's-no-turning-back focus. It's as if Jesus, you could read on his face, it's on. And they head south from Galilee in the northern end of Palestine down toward Jerusalem. And as they travel past south, they pass through this area in the middle of the country, a region known as Samaria. It was populated by half-breed Jews known as Samaritans, and the ethnic tension between them and the full-blooded Jews was just immense. In fact, even though they worshiped the same God, the Samaritans and the full-blooded Jews would not worship at the same place. The Samaritans would not go to the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews would not worship where the Samaritans worshiped. And the Bible tells us this. It says, as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set. There's that phrase again. His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, the fact that this village refused to accept Jesus so infuriated his followers that two of them asked to rain fire from heaven down on this town and obliterate it. And Jesus' response was swift. And he made it very clear the ultimate goal of his journey to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that he turned and rebuked them. And he said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's why he set his face toward Jerusalem. The moment was coming when he would save those who would follow him from sin. But you know, the brutal reality of what was waiting for Jesus at the end of that journey was not lost on the apostles. Perhaps at that point they did not know how it would happen or who would instigate it, but at one point the apostle Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. The end of this journey was death. They may not have understood exactly how, but it was death on a cross. Perhaps the cruelest instrument of torture ever devised by human beings. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, who sets their face toward that? Who does that? And why? And what are we supposed to learn from this about Jesus and about God? Now, perhaps this morning you're here and you're not a Christian. And maybe you've wondered, why does an instrument of death seem to play such an important role in the Christian faith? What is that about? I mean, every church seems to have a cross somewhere, right? Lots of Christians wear crosses around their necks. I mean, I'm one of them. Lots of Christians have tattoos of crosses. This Friday, Christians all across the world will remember Jesus' death on the cross, and yet they call it Good Friday. What's up with that? Now, even if you don't believe, maybe you're just here this morning kind of checking Christianity out. Let's at least begin by establishing some common ground. So even if you walk away from here this morning and you choose not to believe, you at least understand why Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And perhaps you'll walk away today at least understanding some things about the Christian God. Now it's found in our focus verse, this common ground that you and I share. And it goes like this. It's up on the screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Notice what it says. It says, you know, and that's true even for you today. I mean, even if you don't believe in Jesus, you know. I mean, there's no question he was a real historical figure. No honest historian disputes that. So you know of Jesus of Nazareth. And it goes on to say how he went about doing good. And there's no real historical dispute about what he taught. And whether or not you believe he actually performed miracles, there is no question. Anywhere in the world, for an honest thinking person, that he taught the highest moral standards ever proposed to humankind. And it goes on to say, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, maybe you don't believe in a devil, and okay, I get that. But whether you believe in a devil or not, you and I can agree on one thing. There is a whole lot of evil in this world. Just check the news. Every single day. And ask yourself, why is that? What's going on? And maybe it has to do with why Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And maybe it has something to do with what we're supposed to learn today. So let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And Father, it's our hope and prayer that we would have open minds that are willing to learn what it is you have to teach us. And I pray, Father, that if there is anyone in this room this morning who does not believe, I pray that they would at least open their mind to listen. And to at least consider the possibility. What if this is true? Father, help us to think well, for this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Who sets his face toward that? Who sets his face toward Jerusalem knowing that that is coming? Who moves toward that with steely-eyed determination? Who sets his face toward Jerusalem with a relentless resolve? What goal could possibly be worth that? You know, Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, is perhaps one of the most controversial and most misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. Albert Schweitzer, who wrote a book entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus, a book that heavily influenced our culture in the last century, concluded that Jesus was just a tragic figure who truly believed that God would establish his kingdom on earth through his ministry. He believed that. Problem was, it didn't happen. Jesus allowed himself to get arrested, fully expecting that God was going to rescue him at the last moment. And when he finally realized that no rescue was coming, he cried out these words and died bitterly disillusioned. But ask yourself a question. Does any mere man, any mere human being, assuming we're not discussing someone who's mentally unhinged, face that? Does anybody set their face toward that? You see, Christians believe that Jesus wasn't just a man. And he didn't die on the cross by mistake. The Bible tells us the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, friends, if this is your first time in Good News, you got an outline that will kind of help you follow along this morning. And that first scripture at the top of that outline says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In other words, the Word, the very expression of God on earth, became flesh. He became a man, a human being, and made his dwelling among us. He lived as one of us, experiencing what we experience. And though he was fully God, he was also in some mysterious way fully human at the same time. And we wonder, how is that possible? It goes on to say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only one and only Son who came from the Father. full of grace and truth. And we see here a picture of God as three persons, Father and Son, though not mentioned here. The Holy Spirit is mentioned numerous times elsewhere. But we ask that question, well, how could God become human? He's like God, so did he really get cold and hungry and tired? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Did he experience what we experienced? Did he experience disappointment? Yes. You know, this is a mystery that defies human comprehension, but maybe this will help. And I want you to understand that there is no perfect analogy. It was interesting this week. I had an opportunity to speak with a former Bible college professor because I was working on this lesson, and I asked him, I was like, how do I explain to my people this idea that he was God and man at the same time? How does that work? And he looked back at me and he said, Jeff, if I could explain it to you, I would be God. But the word, it says, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the only way I can maybe think to help you think this through is Jesus in some sense laid aside his power. And he came to earth to do what you and I could never do, to perfectly obey God in human flesh. And even though he was tempted, he never sinned. And even though he found it so difficult, he was able to pray, thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he was obedient unto death. And I'm trying to think of a way to explain this, and maybe this gets us at least to think in terms of what that might have been like. You know, when my boys were little, I'd play football with them out in the backyard. And I wanted to teach them how to play, and I wanted to work with them and kind of train them, because that football was real important to me when I was in high school, and I kind of wanted to see them following that, but they were little, so I had to play on their level, and I would throw the ball, you know, real soft to them. And we would play like we're going to play a game, you know, and I would run slow because they couldn't keep up, you know. Now, at that point, I was bigger and faster and stronger than them. I had the power to absolutely overpower them. But I didn't exercise it. I didn't use the power that I had. I didn't exercise it in order to be on their level. And in a very similar fashion, when God became flesh and dwelled among us, he was still God. But when you think of when Jesus was tempted by the devil, could he have turned stones into bread? Yes. He had the power. Did he exercise it? No. Could he have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, dropping 400 feet to certain death and still not been hurt? Yes. He had the power. Did he exercise it? No. Could he have called 12 legions of angels, like he said, to rescue him from the cross? Yes, he had the power. Did he exercise it? No. He laid that power aside for our sakes in order to accomplish his Father's will. So what are we supposed to learn from this? Why was it Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem? Friends, the Bible tells us they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. And it goes on to say they crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious establishment, mocked him among themselves. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And I find it fascinating that the chief priests and the teachers of law are mocking him at the same time they fail to recognize that this very event had been predicted in the Old Testament 1,000 years before. In detail, Israel's greatest king, King David, in a psalm he wrote 1,000 years before Christ came to the earth, said this, note, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat at me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Think about that. 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, David wrote that. And because of the cross, friends, I know that God understands when you and I suffer. He understands. The God of Christianity understands when we suffer. He is not like Allah, the God of the Muslims, who is so transcendent that he is beyond human experience. Not an impersonal world soul like Eastern religions hold that has no personhood whatsoever, a spirit at best, but a God who understands when I suffer. Why? Because his son came into the world and experienced it. He understands, friends, when you and I suffer physically. He understands when we get that phone call from the doctor's office that we never wanted to get. He understands when we suffer emotionally because of the loss of a loved one or a child or a divorce. He understands when we experience injustice. He went through mock trials. He understands what it means to be ridiculed and insulted. He understands what it means to be alone. To be lonely because your friends deserted you. Those you thought were your best friends, those that said they would go with you to the death, ran away. He understood what it was like to be surrounded by enemies. People that don't like you. People that want to see you fail. He understands. When we get to that age, that we have to start thinking about nursing homes. And we have to start thinking about doctor's visits that we don't want to have. Young people, he understands when you walk down the halls of your school where peer pressure weeds out the have-nots from the haves, and you're one of the have-nots, or you're one of the few that actually believe there is a God. He understands when we suffer. The book of Mark goes on to say that at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. The world was covered in darkness. And some scholars believe that as Jesus took on the sins of the world, all of creation in some sense turned its head in shame. Here was Jesus, the creator of the universe, taking on the punishment for the sins of the world. And whatever that darkness signified, scholars disagree. We can see in this the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. You see, sin exacts a heavy toll on those who must pay its cost. And that cost is death. And Jesus paid that for each one of us. The Bible says in 1 Peter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." In other words, he took all the sins, all the punishment that we deserve. And he took it upon himself. The righteous, he who never sinned, for the unrighteous, you and me. Why? To bring you to God. Remember what he said to his followers? We're not burning down his town. I didn't come here to destroy people. I came to give them life, to bring them to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. You see, when we believe in Christ, we're not just forgiven, but God sees us as righteous in his sight. That's why the Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And think of it this way, friends. If suffering in our place and bearing our sin, if setting his face toward Jerusalem didn't make Jesus give up on us, then nothing will. That's the beauty of that phrase. You know, this week I had a conversation with a dear Christian friend who has struggled for years with an addiction. And it's one of those things that has just had a grip on this person, and it's almost like the struggle is so strong. And he looked at me and he said, "Jeff, I'm hopeless." I'm hopeless, with tears running down his cheeks. And from the cross, Jesus says, "No, you're not. You are not hopeless." You see, because of the cross, God understands when we sinned. He understands it. He was tempted as we are. He didn't sin, but he understands what it means to live in a fallen world because he came into it. Unlike any other god of any other religion, he understands our weakness. And he set his face toward Jerusalem so we wouldn't have to pay the penalty. You're not hopeless. You see, when you think about it, Jesus died for every sin, past, present, and future, yours and mine, and the sins of the world. Every sin I have committed, every sin I will, he paid for it on the cross. And you know, a number of years ago, before that movie, The Passion of the Christ, actually hit the theaters, I was invited, and Cheryl and I went to Chicago because we were invited to a preview of the movie. We actually got to see the director's cut before it hit the theaters. 7,000 pastors sat in an auditorium in Chicago and watched that movie. And at the end of the movie, they brought Mel Gibson, the director of the movie, on stage and interviewed him live in front of all these pastors. And they asked him, "Why did you make this movie so brutal? Why did you do this? You know you're going to get an R rating. What was the point?" And he said, "In order to understand, the audience must suffer." And you know, Gibson had it right. When you think about Jesus bearing the sin of the world, you're talking about every evil act that has happened since creation. You're talking about every act of genocide. You're talking about every lie. You're talking about every gossip told behind somebody's back that destroyed them. Every sin of the world Jesus died for. He understands when we sin. Because he went to the cross and he set his face toward Jerusalem to do that for us. Now the Bible goes on to say that at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So here he is, he's been on the cross for 6 hours. And what does he do? He makes a direct quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 1 and 2 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Whew. In some sense that is beyond human comprehension, when Jesus took on the sins of the world, he was separated from the Father. One scholar put it this way. He said, Jesus was willing to be separated from the Father so we would never have to be separated from the Father again. He cried out these words of separation so that we would never need to say them. But you know, because of the cross, I know that God understands when I feel forsaken by him. He understands when I feel forsaken. Some of you have had those moments or those seasons in life that some have described as those dark nights of the soul, when your prayers seem to hit a wall. It doesn't seem like God's listening. Times when we ask why and there's no answer. Times when we struggle with addiction and we think we're hopeless. And you know what? Jesus experienced that so you and I wouldn't have to. He took that on in our place so that we could know that God is with us, because he experienced it just as we do. The Bible goes on to say, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Think of that moment. God in the flesh, the creator of the universe, the author of life, experienced death. And friends, because of the cross, I know that God understands when I face death. He knows our questions. He knows what we wonder about. If you've ever been in a hospital room or been in a room when somebody passed and you watch that happen and you wonder, what are they experiencing now? God knows that we have those questions. When we wonder, what is that going to be like? He understands. And perhaps that's why Psalm 22 begins tragically, but ends in triumph and assurance that death is not the end. Notice what it says. It says, I will declare your name to my people. The same person who in verse 1 said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. All who go down to the dust. Friends, you and I, unless Christ returns, will at some point experience death. But Jesus has been there, and he's done that. And because of that, we don't have to fear. The Apostle Paul said, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And not just in this life. He goes on to say, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, friends, when we're baptized, that symbol of baptism is so sweet. Because as people that are being baptized are lowered down into the water, it's a symbol of a death. It not only symbolizes Jesus' death, but our death to sin. It also symbolizes, as we go under the water, a burial. Something Jesus also experienced. And we are buried with him in baptism. Buried and burying an old way of life. And then as we come back up out of the water, it's a resurrection. Raised to live a new life in this life and assured of life in the next with him. It's the beauty of baptism, friends. Now this morning, we have four people who are going to be baptized in this service. We had two in first service. And what I want to do is I just want to introduce you to each one of these folks and then hold your applause until they're all up here, and then we'll give them a warm G&G welcome. First of all, April Martin and Scott Rankin. Kenzie Falber. Kathleen Heppner. John Munyon. And Marlene Whiting. Let's give these folks a warm G&G welcome. Now, friends, they're going to be out in the cafe after the service is over, and so I would just encourage all of you to stop by the cafe and welcome them into our family. And one of the things that we have all done since we began Good News Gathering, it's something that people have done ever since the church began. It's something that we know as the confession of faith. And it's based on a statement that the Apostle Peter made to Jesus. And Jesus was asking the question of his apostles. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" Because rumors were floating around. Some people say he's the coming king. He's the guy that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Other people were saying this and that. And he asked his followers, who do you say I am? And they said, well, you know, people say that you're one of the Old Testament prophets. Some people think you're actually John the Baptist come back to life. And then Jesus said, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that moment, Peter understood, this is not a mere man I'm talking to. This is the Son of God in the flesh. And so ever since Peter said that, Christians have used this confession to state what they believe. And so I'm going to ask you guys to repeat this after me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept him as my Savior and my Lord. Now I'd like to ask the church family to stand, if you would, please. As a church family, what we're going to do is we're going to recite that confession of faith back to this new brother and sisters in Christ. And friends, if you're not a Christian, please do not feel any pressure whatsoever to participate in this. I would simply ask that you listen as we recite this. And at least consider what this means and what the people around you are stating. And I hope that maybe you'll just at least be open to ask yourself, what if what Peter said was true? What if Jesus actually was the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah? For all of you who are Christians here this morning, would you repeat after me? We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God.
And we have accepted Him
as our Savior
and our Lord.
Amen. Have a seat. Thank you. Now, on the night before He died, Jesus gathered His closest followers around Him, and He gave them a vivid and visible reminder of what He was about to go through for them. He had set His face toward Jerusalem, and now the time had come to go to the cross. He was about to sacrifice Himself for the sins of the world. And the Bible tells us that Jesus took some bread and blessed it. And He broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is My body." And then He took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is My blood. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." And friends, as you look at that scripture on the screen, I hope that this morning you will insert your name at the end of that second sentence. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of John and Mary and Joe all of us. That's why He set His face toward Jerusalem, friends. For the past 2,000 years, Christians all across the globe have remembered with grateful hearts what Christ did for them through this simple but extremely powerful act. And so we're going to pray, and then these folks are going to take communion. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given us. A day that we have set aside to remember specifically what Your Son did when He set His face toward Jerusalem. Father, it is my hope and prayer that every individual Christian in this room and every member of the GNG family will set their face toward You. That You will be Savior and Lord. Help that to be true for all of us. Father, I pray for each one of these people that are being baptized this morning. May this commitment be a life-changing experience for them that sets them on the road and sets their faces toward You. Father, I pray for the GNG family that this will be a family in which they can learn, in which they can grow. A family in which they will learn that You understand when we suffer. That You understand when we fall and we sin. That You understand when those times when life is crashing in on us and we feel forsaken. And that You understand when we face death. Father, help us never to forget that Your Son set His face toward Jerusalem for us. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
I stand amazed in the prayer of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. singing how marvelous, how wonderful, and my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
April Martin, this is what Jesus means to me. Jesus is my everything. He is my past, my present, and my future. He is my Father. He is unconditional love. He is faithful. He is my great comforter. And He is the ultimate forgiver. He holds me on my low days and gives me a smile on my good days. He is always with me no matter what. I can never repay Him, but from now on and for all eternity, I will praise Him and love Him as He loves me. Hopefully, some sweet day, I will be in paradise with Him and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," Matthew 25:21.
I'm singing how marvelous, how wonderful, and my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior.
What Jesus means to me. I'm not sure I completely understand what Jesus means to me, but I do know through Him I have eternal life and unconditional love. Through His grace and compassion, I am never alone. Kenzie Falber. This is what Jesus means to me. Jesus is love and greatness. Jesus is someone I can always count on. He makes me feel safe and loved. He is forgiving, and He makes me want to be a better person. I love Him with all my heart, and I'm thankful that He died for me. Jesus is very powerful, and I am thankful He gave me and you a place to go to for eternity. My relationship with God is getting stronger, and it makes me happy to know He will always be by my side.
Kathleen Heppner. Jesus to me is forgiveness. He died to forgive my sins. He is healing and strength when I am sick or weak. Jesus gives me peace and comfort when I am troubled or struggled. But most of all, Jesus to me is love. He is my Lord.
John Munyon. This is what Jesus means to me. Love, hope, and forgiveness.
Marlene Whiting. What Jesus means to me is life. An abundant life with bountiful harvest of His fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. death has died because of his infinity, victorious grace. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
If you guys would stand.